Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the message of the gospel, declared with finality and clarity in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Help us to understand that message anew, that we might share in the joy and the wonder of a risen Saviour, who has borne our judgment that we might be forgiven, and has conquered death that we might live. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Amen. Some time before dawn on Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. Shortly after, devoted women, they reached the tomb at daybreak. From the gospel writers, we know that there was at least four of them. There was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Salome and Joanna. And in the early light, it was a difficult time to see. But what they could see, it shook them. The stone had been removed from the entrance. Had someone broken into the tomb? Had Joseph of Arimathea? Did he decide upon another tomb? Where are the soldiers? At this point, nobody supposes that Jesus has risen from the dead. So Mary Magdalene, she runs off to tell Peter and John, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And Mary's convinced that Jesus' body, well, it's been stolen, it's been hidden. So both men take off to see for themselves. And John's the faster of the two. But when it comes to being bold or perhaps impulsive, Peter's way ahead of him. And when they reach the empty tomb, what they do see is as astounding as what they don't see. For Jesus' grave clothes, well, they are there, but not him. The grave clothes consisted of strips of linen that would have been around Jesus' torso. And around his head there was a burial cloth, like a turban. And both were simply lying there separately, as you might expect. Both were there neatly, as if Jesus' body had simply vaporized and he'd been transformed into a new and glorious body. This is not the hasty work of grave robbers or body snatchers and thieves. And what John and Peter see, well, it's transformative. When John arrives, verse 5, he stoops at the entrance to the tomb and he looks in at the strips of linen. And that word looked simply means he noticed them. When Peter arrives, we're told in verse 6 that he saw the strips of linen. And that's a different word. Saw there means more than he noticed them. It means he noticed them with wonder and curiosity. And finally, when John does go in, verse 8, we're told that he saw and believed. And again, the word saw is a different Greek word. It means that he saw it not simply with wonder, but also with understanding. And because he understood clearly what had happened, he believed that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. And what he said to Peter, well, we can only guess. Perhaps he said, Peter, don't you see? No one's done anything with the body. It's gone right through the grave clothes. Jesus is risen. He said he would. He's risen and he's alive. And the only reason the stone is moved is so that we can see that Jesus is not here. He's risen. Praise God. Let's go. Last one back. Wash his feet. That Jesus is risen is now really, really clear. Verse 9. Why it had to be so, and where in the scriptures it speaks of Christ's resurrection, that, however, is not yet well understood. These two apostles believed, though they had not yet seen Jesus. The privilege of first seen Jesus, well, that's given to Mary Magdalene. She's now returned to the tomb, but she didn't want to go in. She's too distraught. Peter and John hadn't waited for her to catch up. They've headed off quickly to tell the others. And though Mary doesn't go in, she does take a look from the entrance. And there she sees not the shrouds of linen and cloth, but she sees two angels where Jesus' body would have been. She's still convinced that Jesus' body has been stolen and hidden. And in the dim light of dawn, Jesus stands behind her and he speaks to her. And she certainly wasn't expecting it to be Jesus, more likely the gardener. And it's only when Jesus speaks her name that she recognises his voice. And she cries out in her native tongue, Rabboni, which means teacher. And at this point, it's very likely that Mary throws her arms around Jesus to embrace him, as you would. And there's no reason she couldn't do that. I mean, Jesus is not a ghost. He's risen bodily from the grave. And what is different is that they're now establishing a new relationship. Not less than what can be seen and touched, but more. A relationship that's far more substantial than what Jesus' physical presence could ever give her. So he cautions her not to cling to him, but to go and tell his disciples that he's risen and that he's returning to the Father for the abiding gift and presence of God's Holy Spirit. It doesn't come till after Jesus has ascended into heaven. You know, when Jesus first came into the world, the announcement was made merely to shepherds. When he died on the cross, everyone deserted him except for a few women who remained. And now that he's risen, Jesus chooses to reveal himself first to Mary Magdalene. Perhaps it was an accidental coincidence. Perhaps Jesus meant to catch up with Peter and John, but they came and they went so quick, he missed them. But I doubt it. It seems clear to me that Jesus chooses to reveal himself first to the unlikely, the oppressed, to those who have known great sin and therefore great mercy. Clearly it is the poor in spirit who are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what a story Mary would have had to tell. She would have got back to see the other disciples and she would have said, fellas, guess who I bumped into this morning? And she told them, I've seen the Lord. What a day that must have been for all of them. They would have been going back and forwards to the tomb. Tell us again exactly what you saw and what he said. This is amazing. And then there was the account of Cleopas and the other disciple. They're on the road to Emmaus. And they walked with Jesus. They didn't even know him. And he opened up the scriptures to them. He had a meal with them. What a day. And by the end of that day, despite their overwhelming joy, still a lot of questions unanswered. Still the fear remains that the Jews might falsely accuse them, just as they falsely accused Jesus. And so they're gathered together with the doors locked. And Jesus is suddenly standing there in the midst. Shalom, he says to them, as you would. And he shows them his hands and his side. And not surprisingly, verse 20, the disciples are overjoyed. Luke tells us that they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. And then in verses 21 to 23, John gives us a contracted account of what Matthew tells us at the conclusion of his gospel and what Luke tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus commissions his disciples for the apostolic task of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. And for that task, the promised Holy Spirit is breathed upon them. And their responsibility And indeed, their authority is to declare the forgiveness of sins for all who repent and believe the gospel, and to declare judgment upon sin for all who refuse to follow Jesus and receive his offer of forgiveness. God's forgiveness and God's judgment is not the determination of some special Christians wearing a collar and a robe. It is the declaration of all faithful Christians. The gospel is not a message determined and pronounced by us. The gospel is God's message, which we're simply called to declare and obey. And the declaration of the gospel requires that we believe even what we have not yet seen. And that's the dilemma that Thomas faces. The other 10 disciples, well, they've seen and they've believed, but not yet Thomas. He wasn't in the room when Jesus appeared. Perhaps he wanted to be alone to deal with his grief. Perhaps he wanted to process all the stories, all the rumours that he'd heard. Unbelievable, really. It was a tumultuous day. Thomas's hopes and expectations, they were huge. But when Jesus was arrested and crucified, he lost not only the one he loved, but all hope that Jesus was God's promised Messiah. He didn't want to be let down and disappointed again. What he wanted was solid assurance that Jesus truly was alive. He wanted to both see and to touch real flesh and blood. Now, I got a lot of sympathy for Thomas. Like many, he doesn't want this to be wishful thinking. He wants it to be real or not at all. He wants a faith based on a real person and real events, not things that happen in secret, not pie in the sky. This is not the doubt of someone who doesn't want to believe and keeps inventing reasons to deny the obvious. This is the doubt of a sincere heart who wants only to know for sure that Jesus truly is the Son of God, risen from the dead. And Thomas, he had only to wait a week to have his doubts removed and his faith confirmed. Verse 26. Again, despite the locked doors, Jesus appears and stands among his disciples. And with extraordinary grace and compassion, Jesus grants to Thomas the very evidence that he asked for. And Thomas responds, not as one whose curiosity and questions have been addressed, but as one who has come to an understanding that Jesus truly is his Lord and his God. For Thomas, his whole world has just been turned upside down. And that's what the resurrection does. When we understand its significance, it changes everything. You see, without the resurrection, we're not only without hope, we're miserably deluded. Without the resurrection, we live in an absurd and a meaningless world, a world that yearns for relationship but is obsessed with individualism, a world that longs for freedom and yet is enslaved by its own desires. A world that demands acceptance and yet finds no place for forgiveness or mercy. A world that so craves for authenticity it will affirm the absurd and call it expressive individualism. But if the resurrection is real, and rest assured it truly is, then it offers the only possible remedy for a disillusioned, confused, lost and lonely world. For the cross and resurrection assures us that God truly does love the world, and that love stands at the very heart of who God is. The resurrection assures us that all history is moving not in circles and not at random, but according to the sovereign purposes of a good and faithful God. The resurrection assures us that the good that we long for is not the product of our imaginations, but rather the yearnings of a soul made in the image and likeness of our Creator. And that greater than our fears and our failures is the victory and the mercy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. And here's the promise to all who believe. Though our bodies are sown perishable, we will be raised imperishable. Though we're sown in dishonour, we will be raised in glory. Though sown in weakness, we'll be raised in power. Though sown with a natural body, we'll be raised a spiritual body. And if we have been united with Christ Jesus in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And the resurrection isn't true because we believe it, but we believe it because it's true. And like every other believer since the ascension of Christ into glory, we believe without having seen, and in doing so, we're blessed. What John has written, he writes that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that you have raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb, and that in doing so you have declared him to be your Son with glory. Thank you for the joy of sins forgiven, for the sure and certain hope of eternal life, and for the confidence in knowing that our salvation is grounded in your sovereign purpose and will, determined before the creation of the world, and won for us by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of faith that makes us sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. Lord, we do believe. Help us in our unbelief. Grant to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might be enlightened to know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for we who believe. That very same power you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. And you placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for we the church, who are his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.